Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 21. We'll take up our reading in verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 21 through verse 29. You'll find this on page 386 of your pew Bible. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. As for the reading of God's word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would, by your Spirit, work by your word in our hearts, that we would receive it meekly, that we would be instructed, that we would learn of you, and that we would turn towards you in faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Previously, we considered the patience of the Lord, wherein he did not punish Ahab's sin immediately, and the justice of the Lord, wherein he revealed the coming judgment. Our text begins this evening in the midst of that oracle of judgment. And here we see that the Lord summons Ahab, as it were, to attention in order to show him the misery of his sin. And this is the first point. The Lord shows Ahab the misery of his sin. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Ahab's misery is here seen in its cause, in its consequence, in its casualties, and in its reasons. That's the order we'll follow in this first point. Its cause, its consequences, its casualties, and its reasons. First, the cause of this misery will be the Lord. He will bring it. Behold, I, says the Lord. He sets himself before Ahab as the object of his attention, because he is the agent who will bring this disaster upon the king. This will be no natural disaster. In fact, there really is no such thing. Every disaster is, as to its first cause, an act of God. And so where may you see the misery of sin? Look to your sin, look to yourself, but more than this, look to the Lord Consider His infinite glory, His blessedness and perfection, how He is all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most good. Sin's misery comes chiefly from seeing Him, and therefore the Lord summons Ahab's attention. Behold, I. Behold, I, says the Lord, here I am. Look at me, see whom you've transgressed. Not merely the law of nature, not merely even the law of Moses. Look at me, says the Lord, whose holy character is revealed in that law. See me, see whom you've sinned against. See me, whom you've offended by your sin. Behold me and see the true misery of your sin. I will bring it. I will cause it. And so the Lord is the cause of sin's misery. Now, what is the consequence? Disaster is what the Scripture says. I will bring disaster. The word is most often translated as evil in the Scripture, but depending on the context, it can also be translated as affliction or wrong, hurt, wickedness, calamity, trouble, harm, or as it is here, disaster. And the root meaning is that which is detrimental or contrary to life. It's not translated evil usually in relation to the Lord because He's not the author of evil. He does no evil. Here it refers to disaster. With respect to the covenant, the evil or disaster is usually correlated with death. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Life and good are represented to God's people as blessings for covenant obedience, and death and evil, that is, disaster, are represented as the well-earned curses for covenant faithlessness. Famine, infertility, pestilence, disease, drought, defeat in battle, madness, blindness, poverty, captivity are just a few of the many kinds of disasters that the Lord threatened and has often brought upon His people as a consequence for their sins. And so to be clear, God is not the cause of sin. Sin is man's work. And yet it is the Lord who pays our wages. And the currencies of His portfolio are so well diversified. The misery of sin is seen in the diversity and the severity of its consequences. Disaster, whatever it may be, ultimately death, they're never merely natural. The Lord may work them through secondary natural causes. He uses means, and yet He does so supernaturally so as to set before men a perpetual reminder of the consequences of sin generally and to dissuade His people from sinning personally. And so therefore, look first to the Lord and then secondly to His consequences. See how for sin the Lord Himself will bring disaster. Disasters such as drought and famine, as we've seen so recently in Ahab and the history of Israel, were consequences well adapted to the circumstances of that place and that land. And yet the Lord is not unwilling to send disaster still in our own day. The wages of sin are still death. Sowing sin still reaps corruption in the flesh. And I think some of us in the New Testament age may think that the spiritual has entirely replaced the physical in the new covenant. But it's not so. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about the amount they would give to the church, they lied not to man, Scripture says, but to God. And so each of them fell down and breathed their last. When the people exalted Herod as deity and he did not give the glory to God, Scripture says immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. When the saints in Corinth ate and drank unworthily, neither discerning the body nor examining themselves, many became ill and some died. James, Jesus' own brother, said, "The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And implied in that text is the possibility, at least, that the man fell sick because as a consequence of his sin. And so accordingly, both in the Old Testament and in the New, it is the case that for sin the Lord often has and still does bring disaster as a consequence. And yet the spiritual consequences of sin are no less real. And in fact, they're far more serious. Ask yourself, what is worse, to be born blind or to be made blind in the eyes and so not see the things of the world, or else to suffer the blindness of mind and heart and so be unable to see the things of God? The spiritual consequences of sin are actually far worse than the physical disasters that the Lord sometimes brings. Well, let us consider thirdly the casualties. The Lord shows Ahab the misery of his sin first in its cause, behold, I, and second in its consequences will bring disaster. And now thirdly, the casualties, he says, upon you, I will utterly burn you up. And so Ahab then is the person against whom the Lord will bring disaster. Remember, Ahab is standing in this very moment in Naboth's vineyard to take possession of it. He's no victim here, but he is a casualty. Moments ago, he was thinking about how he would destroy these ancient vineyards in order to clear the land and to plant his vegetable garden. But now the Lord has revealed himself to Ahab as the one who will bring destruction. He will set Ahab, as it were, on fire. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And so see the misery of sin. The Lord causes its consequences to come upon Ahab, and yet his whole household is also affected. To cut off can mean literally to be removed physically. It's used literally or figuratively. For example, in Exodus 4, it's used in reference to circumcision. In Deuteronomy 4, it's used in relation to eunuchs. And so there are examples of literal usage where something is physically removed from something else by cutting. To cut off can also be used figuratively, though, to mean cut off from a relationship, or as it is here, cut off from life itself. Here the Lord says he will cut off from Ahab, and the meaning is figurative. He will put to death. That's the idea. And yet by referring to Ahab by name and by employing this figure of cutting off, the Lord is focusing our attention on the consequences primarily from the perspective of Ahab. It's from him that every male will be cut off, and that, as we'll find out later, because of his own sin. If you're using the King James Version, you'll see that the language for every male is rendered more exactly in what some might call colorful language. The ESV gives the general sense in polite language. And yet I do think something is lost of the sentiment in the ESV. The Lord will put to death Ahab's every male, but the sentiment is that of contempt and derision. These male children are not strong and courageous. They're not careful to do all according to the law. They're not watchful. They're not firm in faith. They're not those who act like men, as Scripture would have them. They may have the appearance of men in that they stand when they use the facilities, but they are in fact whelps, pups, and dogs. And as such, the Lord will put them down, both bond and free. Now, this actually suggests to us that Ahab fathered sons who were bound as slaves. We don't read any details as to what that might have looked like. Presumably, these would have been born in bondage, being conceived by a slave consort or concubine. It's possible also they were sold into bondage by Ahab for some political or economic advantage. But Scripture only tells us the name of two sons by name. Now, the first is Ahaziah, mentioned in 1 Kings 22. He's repeatedly called Ahab's son. We're told of him, he walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother, who we presume on account of her notorious evil was none other than Jezebel. Likewise, there was Jehoram, mentioned in 2 Kings 3, who's also called a son of Ahab, and he is evil, albeit surprisingly not in the manner of his father and mother. His sins were of a different sort. Besides these, the only other child of Ahab in Scripture named explicitly is Adaliah, and she does not stand to use the facility, so she's not really the object of this consequence in particular. But we ask, who are these other sons, these sons born, bond or free? 2 Kings 10 actually reveals to us that Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And the fulfillment is there also in that same chapter found that each and every one of them, when it comes to take the throne, is too afraid to do so. They aren't willing to fight for their inheritance. And so they are captured and slaughtered, beheaded in fact. They die a coward's death because they are men only in appearance. They are whelps, pups, dogs. Well, the casualty of Ahab's sin is primarily Ahab, and then secondarily his sons, and thirdly his house. That is the Omride dynasty in northern Israel. The first dynasty in northern Israel begins with Jeroboam, and then Jeroboam's son reigns in his place. But then Baasha puts to death Jeroboam's son and takes the throne. And Baasha is the second dynasty. And now the Lord will make Ahab's house, that is the third dynasty, as the dynasties of these two former kings. When the Lord says, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, he is calling on Ahab to consider how these dynasties came to their respective ends. And if you go back, you'll see that the Lord warned Jeroboam that he would bring harm upon his house, burning it up as a man burns up dung until it's gone. And the Lord, in fact, fulfilled his warning. Baasha killed Nadab, Jeroboam's son, and then as soon as he was king, he killed the whole house of Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15, 28 and 29 says, he left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And so what was the end of Jeroboam's house? It was burned up completely. It was destroyed entirely. Not a single person was left alive. Similarly, the word of the Lord came against Baasha saying, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. 1 Kings 16, 1 through 4. And this word of the Lord also was fulfilled. Baasha's son Elah reigned for 2 years, and then Zimri, his servant, struck him down and killed him and reigned in his place. And what we have is a succession of dynasties where former kings reign and their sons inherit the throne, but then through political coups, those sons are assassinated and the dynasties of those former kings comes to an end. That's all a good bit of history, and it's plain enough to us that the Lord established Jeroboam's house, then he warned him of his sin, and then he brought his house to an end. Likewise, the Lord also established Baasha's house, and then he also warned him of his sin, and then he also brought his house to an end. And now the Lord, having established Ahab's house, warns Ahab, and we can take a guess as to what will happen next. And so the misery of sin is seen in its cause, namely the Lord. It is seen in its consequence, namely disaster. It is seen in the casualties, which is primarily upon the sinner, in this case Ahab, and yet it extends to the sons and to the house. And now let us consider why. For what reason will the Lord bring disaster upon Ahab and his house? The Lord says, "For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And so we have here two reasons. First, the first reason is because the Lord is angry, and that on account of Ahab's own personal provocations. And then the second reason is because he also caused Israel to sin. The noun here, anger, is rarely attributed to the Lord. Might surprise some of you as we've been going through 1 Kings and dealing with Ahab, and as we think of the prophets of the Old Testament, but it's actually a fairly rare occurrence that the noun anger is attributed to the Lord. Of course, Scripture often attributes it to creatures. In such case, the word is translated as vexation, sorrow, grief, indignation, or provocation. But as a noun, this anger is attributed to God only three times in the book of Kings, once in the Psalms. In the Psalms, he says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation," that is his anger, "toward us." I mention this because it seems to me that anger is only ever mentioned in the context of the Lord's people worshiping other gods. This anger, and there are other words, but this anger seems peculiar in that only idolatry provokes the Lord to it. Even when it's attributed to men, it's often in the same idolatrous context. For example, in the Song of Moses, we read, "The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters." But what was this provocation attributed to those sons and daughters? The preceding context tells us they stirred the Lord to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. And then Moses, of course, goes on to describe the various ways in which Israel committed idolatry. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreamed. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Well, to this anger, Ahab provoked the Lord. And the word "provoked" here is actually the same root word as that noun, anger. Literally, you could translate it as, "For the anger to which you have angered me." In the sense there, it's a Hebraism, it's intended to intensify the verb. The idea is of intense provocation. To use words that are really only proper to men, the Lord will bring ruin upon Ahab and his sons and his house because he has been enraged. I don't mean that the Lord is flying off the rails in anger. A man's anger is like that. His tongue screams from the anger and the hurt of his own heart. But the Lord, he expresses his anger not as an emotion, but as an act of his perfect and righteous will. He is totally in control. The fact is, God cannot be hurt. But idolatry so offends his honor and his dignity as creator and as covenant redeemer that he wills to hate those who worship other gods. Well, that's the first reason. And in addition to Ahab's own idolatry, the Lord adds a second reason: because you have caused Israel to sin. It's bad enough that Ahab worshipped Baal himself, but he is actively making Israel to do the same. That is the sense here. Ahab, by his own wicked example, promoted the worship of Baal. He established Baal worship by building a temple and an altar in Samaria. And the Lord, he holds Ahab accountable and will judge Ahab because he is the one causing Israel to sin. And so we have considered Ahab's misery in relation to its cause, its consequence, its casualties, and its reasons. The Lord himself will cause coming disaster upon Ahab, his sons, and his household, all of which spells the end of his dynasty, and that for the reason of his enraged anger against Ahab's worshiping false gods and causing Israel to do the same. And so that we will not think that God is unjust, here there's another addition here concerning Jezebel the Lord, where the Lord says, "The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel." You know, a few women make it into the history of the kings, but Jezebel, she's certainly earned her spot in Scripture. As I mentioned in previous sermons, being eaten by dogs is a bad thing. It's intended to be a theological picture. The Lord tells Ahab that Jezebel, his own wife, his queen, will not only be deprived of a proper royal burial, but her body will also be so desecrated and defiled by unclean wild animals. And so even after her death, she will be cursed. And it's worth noting that while the Lord said the blood of Ahab would be licked up by dogs outside the city, Jezebel, we're told, will be eaten within the walls. The wild dogs that they will eat her inside Jezreel suggest not only her own judgment, but also the judgment of the city itself. Ahab's going to die outside as a criminal. Jezebel dies inside because the whole city aided her conspiracy and so will be destroyed with her in this judgment. And that this is the fact becomes clear as we read the next line. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And so the Lord's going to bring disaster not only upon Ahab, not only upon his sons, not only by ending his dynastic house, but also upon his wife and anyone in any sort of loyal relationship with him. And the fulfillment of this is recorded in 2 Kings 10, verse 11. The instrument of God's judgment, the means by which he brings this disaster, as we'll find out, is Jehu. And he struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. Though they flee from the city to the open country, yet even there they will be put to death. They will be eaten by birds of the heaven. And so such is the misery that the Lord speaks to Ahab. His life, everything for which he has worked, his whole legacy will be completely burned up, cut off, made into carrion for the dogs and birds. And for what will he be remembered? Except that which the narrator now records in verses 25 and 26. Here is the great summary of Ahab's life. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Ahab will not be remembered for his political and military victories, which were actually many, nor will he be remembered for his long dynasty or his 70 brave sons. He will not be remembered for his godly wife or the many great accomplishments of the mighty men he left behind. No, his legacy will be like that of the Amorites, the pagan people whom the Lord dispossessed of the land as he gave it to Israel. And so though Ahab had a kingly heritage, yet his only legacy will be that he worshipped false gods and therefore lost everything. It's not the main point, but by way briefly of application, how do you secure your heritage? How do you leave a lasting legacy? It is not by accumulating great wealth. It is not by your successes in the workplace, even the family you leave behind merely, all of that will be for naught if you do not devote yourself to worshiping the Lord and Him only. He will burn it up. He will cut it off. It will all be destroyed. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. The Lord, he shows Ahab the misery of his sin. And his words make Ahab miserable. Ahab rips his clothes off in grief. He puts on rough sackcloth and fasts as one who is in mourning. He lays in sackcloth and goes about dejectedly. That is, he's resting on the ground. And when he's walking, he's got his head bowed. And these are the outward signs, at least, of repentance. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" The Lord's question draws Elijah's attention to Ahab's somewhat surprising response, given that he was the worst and most wicked king of Israel, that when he heard of the misery of his sin, when he looked to the Lord who would cause it, he humbled himself. And what I want to ask as we conclude this night is, does the fact that Ahab repented at all surprise you? I think many of you are wondering whether Ahab is sincere. You're thinking he's got to be faking it. And many commentators take it that way. And yet the Lord, who knows what is in man, clearly approves of Ahab's repentance. He says, "Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his day, but in his son's day I will bring the disaster upon his house." And so though the Lord was very angry with Ahab, yet he relented from his anger and instead shows him mercy. First, the Lord showed Ahab the misery of his sin, but he did so in order to then show him his mercy. And what we should really learn from this text is then, how great is the Lord's mercy? There was, as we've read, no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. And yet the Lord showed him, even him, mercy. Though Ahab worshipped false gods and taught Israel to do the same and so enraged the Lord, yet the Lord showed him mercy. My friends, why does the Lord show mercy to wicked men like Ahab? Surely it is also for your benefit. That knowing the Lord is merciful toward even the greatest of sinners, you would never, ever despair of His willingness to be merciful also to you. And so you may be an idolater, a murderer, a blasphemer, or a persecutor. You may be an adulterer, or an abuser, or a drunkard, and it does not matter. So far as it concerns the Lord's ability and willingness to be merciful also to you. You think of Ahab, the worst of the kings of Israel. You think of Manasseh. We think obviously of Paul in the New Testament. All of them monuments of the Lord's mercy to the foremost of sinners. Yes, He's merciful to little sins and little sinners, insofar as we can say sin is ever little. But the Scripture so often highlights these chief sinners so that we would have a sense of the fullness and the richness of God's mercy. And yet these wicked kings are not the place where we may see the Lord's mercy best. Certainly we see the Lord's mercy as He's merciful to wicked kings and wicked people. And yet the place where we see the Lord's mercy best is upon the one whom He showed no mercy. It is upon whom no mercy was shown. It is upon Christ that we see the Lord's mercy most clearly revealed. That the Lord Himself was the cause of His disaster. That the consequence there was death, but more than physical death, it was the full wrath of God. And what was the casualty there? It was only Him. And what was the reason? Not for His own sin, but for the sins of the world. And so we see God's mercy shown to sinners, and that He showed no mercy to His Son. So look to Ahab and look to Manasseh and look to Paul as examples, and yet the chief place where you may see the mercy of the Lord is on His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord reveals Himself as a God of mercy. He is abundant in mercy. He is rich in mercy. He has a multitude of mercy. His mercy is great. He has mercy on whomever He wills. To the miserable, He is mercy. So be miserable. See the misery of your sin insofar as the Lord brings disaster for it. For all its consequences, for how it harms you and of your children and of your house. And see the misery of your sin, how your sin has caused it all. But then see how the Lord shows His mercy. And with grief and hatred for sin and an apprehension of the Lord's mercy for you in Christ, turn from your sin unto your most merciful God. Between the showing of the misery of sin and the showing of the mercy of the Lord is one vitally important condition. It is not the cause of God's mercy. God's mercy is free. He exercises it upon whom He will. And yet, He only exercises it by His will upon those who do what Ahab did. You must repent. You see the misery of your sin and you would hope to see the mercy of the Lord, then you must humble yourself as Ahab humbled himself. You must not put on sackcloth and tear your clothes, but you must rend your hearts, as the Scripture says, and humble yourself and turn from your sin unto the Lord. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Scripture, which teaches us not only of Your patience and of Your justice, but also of the misery of sin and of Your great mercy. And I pray, the Lord, that You would make us sensible to You and how our sin offends You and how You bring disaster for sin, Lord. How You bring disaster upon our houses because of our sin. And Lord, seeing such the misery of sin, would You show us then Your mercy? Show us Jesus Christ, whom You freely sent from heaven to bear all that we deserved. And apprehending these two things, would You help us to turn from our sin and turn to You and receive eternal life? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.